I referenced John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress to you not too long ago, and I will reference it again today. Early on in that allegory of the Christian life, there's a moment where Christian was on his way to have the burden of sin removed from him, when all of a sudden there's this character that shows up, Mr. Worldly Wise Man, and he interrupts Christian's journey. This was a deadly diversion, because Worldly Wise Man told Christian that he was basically going the wrong way. What he needed to do is he needed to go towards the house of Mr. Legality, who lived in the village of morality. And now the reason why this was a deadly diversion, it's because nobody has ever had their sins forgiven through morality and legalism. That is a deadly route to go. And that's where Mr. Worldly Wise Man was telling Christian to go. Well, Christian took his bad advice, and he begins going that way. And as he's going that way, it's all of a sudden that he begins to think and feel that the mountain upon which Mr. Legality lived might fall upon him. So he begins to tremble, he begins to fear, he didn't know what to do. His burden of sin even felt heavier than before. And it was at that moment that evangelist came to him again and directed his way aright. In fact, Christian would say a little bit later on, "I truly do not know what would have become of me had not evangelist found me in my sad plight. But it was of God's mercy that he came to me, otherwise I would have never arrived at this narrow gate." It's a good reminder, isn't it, that not all interruptions are bad. Sometimes an interruption can be the best thing that ever happens to a person, and such was the case with Saul of Tarsus as he was on his way to Damascus, when he was interrupted in his journey by the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our previous study, we saw the epic moment, the apprehension of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He had, if you remember, letters from the high priest, letters of authorization in the hopes that he would be able to arrest Christians in Damascus. And yet he was the one who was arrested, if you will, by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And whereas Philip was sent to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Peter would be sent to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, for this man, Saul of Tarsus, who would be an apostle, Jesus himself appeared to him, and Jesus himself apprehended him. You might remember that I posed to you the question, what do you think Saul began to think about when, after saying, "Who are you, Lord?" he heard the response, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I could just imagine what began to flow through his mind. The Christians were right. They were right. Jesus wasn't an imposter. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus didn't die on a cross because he was a man accursed by God as though he were a sinner. He died on a cross because he was accursed, bearing our sins as our sin bearer, even though he had no sin. Jesus wasn't a liar. Jesus was the truth. Jesus was telling the truth. These Christians were telling the truth. And he began to see in that moment, doubtless, that he was mightily guilty, that he raised his hand and his fist against the Lord Jesus as he raised his fist against the Lord's people. He realized that the Christians weren't blaspheming when they said Jesus is Lord. He realized he was blaspheming when he was telling them that he wasn't. And so, in coming to find that he had done such evil, he, after Jesus tells him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he knew he had to change his direction. And so in this epic moment, when Saul at first had said, "Who are you, Lord?" now it's changed. Now he knows who the Lord is. It's Jesus. And he responds by saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He asked the captain of the believer's salvation for fresh direction, and Jesus would provide it to him. Jesus told him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." There's extended direction that we could gather in one of Paul's testimonies, but we'll stick with this text at this moment and make our way back into the narrative. We begin in Acts chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, where we read, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." So first, if you look at verse 7, we get a glimpse of the reaction of those who journeyed with Saul. They were like statues, to use language from the Geneva Study Bible. They were speechless. It's as though they were so astonished by what they saw with their eyes that words couldn't come out of their mouths. They were effectively, for a time, made mute. Now we know also, when we look at Acts 26, verse 14, that they too had fallen to the ground, even as Saul fell to the ground. But here, perhaps, they're standing up. You look at that word in our text, stood. It's the Greek word histemi. So it could connote that at this point they're standing up, but they're still speechless. And Luke tells us, again, still looking at verse 7, that they were hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So they didn't see Jesus. But Saul saw Jesus. And I'll remind you again of what I told you last week. This is a great reminder of how personal salvation is. Jesus personally appeared to Saul, but he didn't appear to everybody there. In fact, they heard a voice, we're told in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, but when we look in Acts chapter 22, verse 9, even as we did last week, there's a sense in which they didn't hear the voice. It seems analogous to what happened in John chapter 12. I told you about this last week, I'll remind you again, that there's this moment when Jesus says to his Father, "Glorify your name." And then a voice was heard from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." But then in John 12, 29, we're told that those who were there thought, and they said, it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. So in John 12, when the voice of the Father was heard from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again," not everybody understood what was being said. They heard a sound. To some, it just sounded like thunder, and some actually heard the words. In this case, in Acts chapter 9, Saul is hearing from Jesus. He's discernibly understanding what Jesus is saying. Those with him, they can hear something. Maybe it sounded like thunder to them. We don't know. But they couldn't discern what was being said. This was for Saul. Now, interestingly, though that's a unique moment in redemptive history, by way of analogy, something like that happens here every time we gather together on the Lord's Day. It's a strange thing that happens when we gather together, that in a given moment, somebody could hear the preaching of the gospel, and they could hear that the scripture says that we've all sinned against God, we've lied, we've blasphemed, we've coveted, we all deserve judgment from the holy God of the universe, we all deserve to be cast into the lake of fire, but the good news of the gospel is God sent his Son, poured out his wrath on him, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And there will be some in that moment that will hear that, but they'll hear it like the shepherd is speaking to them. And they're like, that goes beyond just George speaking those words. I hear those words as though the shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ is speaking to me right from the text of scripture. They believe, their lives are transformed, they're forgiven, they're going to spend forever with God. And then to some people, they hear, but they don't really hear. It sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher to them to a degree. They hear the sound of womp, 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 womp. You know them. I won't do the rest, but you get the idea. It's like they hear a sound. You even have this happen with somebody in relationships where you might love the person that you're speaking with. And all of a sudden, they're talking to you, and they're saying something to you, and you're listening to them, and you hear words coming out of their mouth, but in your mind, you're thinking about something else. And so you're nodding along, and you're like, oh, yeah, yeah. And then when they're done, you're like, wait, could you say that again? I actually wasn't listening. Because you were hearing in one sense, but you weren't really hearing. And it's a strange thing that could be happening in moments like this, that the Word of God is going forward, and in the foreground of your mind might be something else. In the foreground of your mind, you might be thinking, what am I going to eat after church? In the foreground, you might be thinking, I got a lot to do before Monday. In the foreground of your mind, you might just be thinking of a whole bunch of things, and the Word of God being preached is like background. I want to encourage you. Even though the men who were with Saul could do nothing to change the fact that they couldn't hear the voice that was being spoken to Saul, that was God's sovereignty in that moment. You and I are responsible and accountable to hear well what God is saying to us through his word. Amen. We have that responsibility. So in this epic moment, this was for Saul. We are nonetheless called to hear and heed the word, and God was speaking to him in this moment. Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to him. We're also told that when he arose from the ground, you see this in verse 8, he opened his eyes, but he saw no one. So now, Saul is actually blind. This is actual blindness. He said in Acts 22, verse 11, I could not see for the glory of that light. And do you see the irony of this in this moment? In the moment that Saul is blind, he is actually, for the first time in his life, seeing most clearly. It's in the moment that he's blind that he knows that Jesus is not an imposter, Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is not a false teacher, he's not a false prophet, he's the real deal Son of God who took on flesh and bore the wrath of God on behalf of his people. This is amazing. He was blind, and yet he was truly seeing things rightly for the first time. And think about this. For 3 days, he was going to be blind until that would change. And the last image that he saw before he went blind, what must have been burned in his mind, was the image of the appearing of Christ Jesus. Imagine that. It's not difficult to see why this blindness would be significant. I'll just give you some reasons, and these are by no means comprehensive. It was an ongoing external witness that something actually happened to him. It was a proof, as A.T. Robertson noted, that it was no hallucination, but that he had seen the risen Christ. So somebody couldn't say, like, I don't know what happened with Paul. That's all. He's just pretending. He had some hallucination. No, the fact that he was blind bore witness to the fact that something actually happened. Number two, the healing of his blindness would also be connected with both Christ and a Christian. So now he's blind. And then when he's going to recover his sight, the recovery of that sight will be connected with Christ and connected with a Christian. And I wonder if the man Judas, whose house he was staying at, if he came to know Christ by seeing this wonderful miracle that was going to take place through Ananias laying his hands on Saul. And number three, it was humbling. This warrior-like Pharisee now needed to be led by the hand into Damascus. You'd imagine that just like the belly of a great fish was mightily used in Jonah's life, it helped to humble Jonah for 3 days and three nights. So Saul of Tarsus here was humbled by the living God so that he might be prepared for what was coming, and perhaps so that he might enjoy communion with God and not be distracted by men, even as we see in Jonah chapter 2 that Jonah enjoyed communion with God in the belly of the great fish. And then we're told in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. This seems purposeful. And you might say, well, why? Why is he fasting in this moment? Well, your first response might be, if you just found out that you were persecuting the risen Messiah, and if you lost your sight, you probably wouldn't have much of an appetite either. But I think what's going on here is that Saul, a person who was so steeped in Old Testament scriptures, was likely fasting so that he might focus in and commune with God. It was likely an act of penitence, knowing that he was so guilty. He was probably heartbroken, thinking of what he had done against Christ and against Christ's people. So this is likely a fasting that's an act of penitence. He's broken in this moment. He's humbling himself before God. And maybe it's also a pursuit of communion with God, a pursuit of communion with him, to focus in on that communion. Even beyond the pages of Scripture, many Christian saints have found that fasting has quickened praying. Charles Spurgeon, he referenced a treatise by an old Puritan called The Soul Fattening Institution of Fasting. You gotta love some of those Puritan titles. But I love that, The Soul Fattening Institution of Fasting. And he spoke of how during times of fasting, he felt more eagerness of soul in prayer than he had done at any other time. And Martin Luther, a man who wasn't without flaws, no doubt, even he said that he found fasting quickened his praying. And why do I say that to you? I say that to you just to say this. Perhaps Saul's fast, as you see it here, might be an impetus for you to set aside food sometime this week so that you might focus in and pray and intercede for others and commune with God. Maybe this text will be a reminder to you to do that and seek God in fasting. Now that brings us to a scene shift here. The next scene begins in verse 10 where we read, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord." Okay, so you have to love how Luke introduces Ananias. He introduces him like this, a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We don't know much about this man. We don't know if he was present during the Lord's ministry. We don't know if he got converted at Pentecost. We don't know if he was among the 70. We basically don't know anything about him. We know, according to what Paul is going to say later on, that he was a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, that is in Damascus, Acts 22, verse 12. But we really don't know anything about him. We see him here, he shows up here on the scene of redemptive history, and he's going to leave the scene of redemptive history just about as quickly as he showed up on it. We know his name, though. His name is Ananias. The Hebrew equivalent of his name was Hananiah. The word Hananiah in Hebrew means God is gracious. And don't you love that God is going to send to Saul of Tarsus a man whose name is Ananias, Hebrew equivalent of that, Hananiah, a name that means God is gracious. Isn't that so like God to reinforce to Saul of Tarsus that he is indeed gracious? Though Saul's sins were many, his grace is more, and God is reinforcing that perhaps via Ananias' name. So Luke identifies him here as a certain disciple. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't one of the seven. He was an ordinary disciple that was about to be used in a great and mighty way. And I think that's a good reminder to us that Christ Jesus is still using ordinary disciples in amazing and great ways. Do you recall the name of that deacon who filled the pulpit that day that it was so snowy and the pastor couldn't make it to church, whatever the details were? So the deacon who was there stepped into the pulpit, preached what may have been like a 10-minute sermon on Isaiah 45, verse 22, and he directed a word of exhortation to a young man, and that young man happened to be Charles Spurgeon, and in that moment, Charles Spurgeon was saved and would be mightily used by God. Do you remember that man's name? Exactly. You don't. I believe his name was John Eglin, but he was, if you will, an ordinary disciple. He was there on that day, and he thought the people were coming for a worship service. We're not just going to close down because it's snowy outside. I'll step up, and I will give a word of exhortation, and God used that ordinary man in a mighty way through his word to bring Charles Spurgeon to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say it to you, make it your noble ambition to be a certain disciple, largely unknown, but mightily committed to Jesus' will. I mean, the opposite of that wouldn't be like a good thing, right? Because if you're like, I want to be a really well-known disciple. I want everybody to know me. No, your prerogative should be, I want everybody to know Jesus. It's not about them knowing me. It's about them knowing him. So make it your holy ambition to be a certain disciple. Perhaps unknown to many, but mightily used by God. One other thing to note, and I'll mention this quickly. God's going to use Ananias here, and that's intentional. That's by design. It's by design that he's a certain disciple. Because if God used James or John or Peter, then people would likely argue that Paul was a secondary apostle. You know, remember, it was John and Peter and James who laid their hands upon him. Saul, who we know as Paul, he was just a kind of secondary Johnny-come-lately to the apostolic band. But God's going to use a certain disciple here. And why would he do that? Some might say, why even use a disciple at all? I think it would further humble Saul that God was going to use an ordinary disciple as a conduit of healing. I think the exchange between Ananias and Saul would reinforce the fact that Christ was at work in his people. More about that as we go through the text. And when you see the welcome to the family moment that happens with Ananias and Saul, it is precious, and doubtless it was precious to Paul. So Jesus speaks to Ananias in a vision. He calls his name Ananias, and Ananias has no problem knowing who's speaking to him. He says, "Here I am, Lord." That's Old Testament language that we see used by Abraham, used by Samuel, used by Isaiah. It connotes readiness. He heard the voice of the Lord, and he's ready. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Hold on, Lord." He said, "Here I am, Lord." Can you sense an exhortation coming? It's coming. We do well to have that be our posture when the Word of God is proclaimed to us or when we're reading it. That when the Word of God exhorts us, that we say, "Here I am, Lord." That when God is speaking to us through His Word, that we say not, "Hold on, Lord," or "I can't really hear you, Lord, because I got a whole bunch of voices that are louder than yours, as it were, to me in this moment." But we would say, "Here I am, Lord, speak." for your servant is listening. And in verses 11 and 12, we read the following. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So look at how Jesus is orchestrating these events. It's Jesus that is appearing to Ananias, and it's Jesus that just told Ananias that Saul had a vision as well. Christ is so orchestrating these events. So we first see here that he gives instruction to Ananias. He's to go to a street called Straight, which many commentators and study Bibles note is a street that still exists today. And he was to go and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. So you have to think of how startling this would be for Ananias in this moment. Ananias heard of Saul. Likely, just about every other Christian in Damascus who was aware of who Saul was wanted to steer clear of him. You didn't want to go near Saul. Saul was a persecutor. He wreaked havoc upon the church. And Jesus is here telling Ananias, you're going to go to the house of a man named Judas. And you know who's there, by the way? Saul of Tarsus. We'll see the reaction of Ananias to that in a moment. Now, look, he provides additional information here to Ananias. He told him, for behold, that's actually there in the text. It's as though Jesus is saying, take a look at this. Behold this. He is praying. See, things were different in Saul's life at this moment. Things were different. Doubtless, as a Pharisee, he prayed. But as a Pharisee, he likely prayed like a Pharisee. You might remember Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18, where he depicted a Pharisee as praying, the text says, with himself. So the first thing to note about Pharisaical praying is that it's not really a prayer to God. It's more like self-impressed prayer with self. And that's what he was doing there, that Pharisee that Jesus depicted. And then he prayed like this. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Saul wasn't praying like that anymore. There was not only new sight amidst blindness, a new posture of heart, humility over pride, but there was a new prayer life. Out with the old, communing with self in prayer, and in with the new, communing with God in dependence and mercy upon his grace. So powerful. You would think this would also have an intended effect to kind of calm Ananias' fears. Like, for behold, he's praying. He's not plotting or planning for further persecution. For behold, he's praying. And then Jesus goes on to tell him, he saw a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand upon him so that he might receive his sight. If Ananias did not know that Saul was blind in this moment, he knows that he's blind. And Ananias is getting a little clue that he's going to be the one that Jesus is going to use to give him sight. Now, we're breaking down the details, but in the following two verses, we see Ananias' reaction to Jesus' instruction. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Okay, Ananias' words are definitely telling. On a minor note, quick aside, it suggests that he lived in Damascus and that he wasn't a refugee from Jerusalem where Saul was persecuting Christians and they were fleeing to Damascus. This suggests that he wasn't a refugee but that he lived in Damascus and he was hearing from other Christians of Saul's persecution there. On a major note, however, we see that Ananias was essentially questioning Jesus' plan for him. You see what he's doing here? He's telling Jesus, Lord, as though Jesus doesn't know, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm, kakos is the Greek word that's used here, literally evil, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's got authority from the chief priests to bind your saints here. So Ananias is basically speaking to Jesus as though he doesn't know these things. And we can understand Ananias' hesitancy. We can imagine, like you might imagine yourself saying something like this to the Lord, like, Lord, okay, if Saul is blind, Are you sure we don't want to leave him blind? I mean, he might do a lot less harm if he's blind. Maybe just leaving him blind would be fine enough. Maybe I can go visit him, but do we have to heal his sight? Who knows what we would be thinking, but we can understand Ananias' hesitancy here. But as one minister noted, good excuses and bad excuses have this in common. They're both excuses. Ananias was called to do what Jesus was telling him to do, even though he might have had what we might esteem to be good excuses. But we're also reminded here of how patient and gracious Jesus is. He's so gracious, so patient, that his people can actually cast their cares upon him because he cares for them. I mean, Ananias is basically telling Jesus, I'm a little concerned here. I need a little bit of reassurance here. There was no need for timidity at this point. Jesus gave him the word. He should have just said, okay, I'm going to go, but he didn't do that. He's casting his cares upon the Lord, and the Lord is so patiently, so graciously dealing with him. As one commentator noted, the objections of Ananias and the removal of them by the Lord display in a very touching manner the childlike relation of the believing soul to its Redeemer. The Savior speaks with Ananias as a man does with his friend. And we'll see Jesus' instruction to him in a moment. I briefly just want to call your attention to the Christology that is right here in two verses. You get a lot of Christology. Number one, you see that Ananias calls Jesus Lord. He's the mighty Lord. He's the sovereign one. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Number two, I want you to see here that saints, God's people, belong to Jesus. Do you see the language there? Ananias uses the words, your saints, to connote that they belong to Jesus. Some of you, if you grew up in Roman Catholicism like me, then when you hear the word saints, perhaps you think, oh, saints, those are those special individuals that have more merit than the average Christian, and they, you know, have more merit than they need to get into heaven, and they could put some of their merit in the treasury of merit, and they have to do one miracle or so on or something like that, and then you could be maybe at some point canonized as a saint. I just want to tell you, when you go through the scriptures, saints, very simply, are Christians. Like to the saints who are in Rome, that's how Paul addressed the saints, Christians in Rome, the saints. To the saints who are in Philippi, you see that in Philippians chapter 1. Saints is just a word that means holy ones. So what does that mean? They're holy ones. The word holy means to be set apart. So saints are those who have been set apart from the kingdom of darkness, and they have been brought into the kingdom of the Son. They are those who will belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those that the Father, to use language from John 6:37, has given to the Son. They are set apart. They are holy ones. And here we're reminded that they belong to Jesus. And third, we see the language at the end of verse 14, that Saul had the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name, and he's speaking to Jesus. Quick note here, that's language that suggests that Jesus is identified with Yahweh. Where do you get that from? Quick rundown, and you can look at these verses later on. Joel 2:32, which Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul uses that very language in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. To call on the name of the Lord in Joel 2:32 is to call on the name of Yahweh. To call on the name of Jesus for salvation is the equivalent of calling upon Yahweh, because Jesus is Yahweh. Yahweh is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you get a lot of theology in two verses there. A lot of Christology. Now let's take a step back and let's see Jesus' response to Ananias' hesitation. Verses 15 and 16 read, "But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So here Jesus is going to calm Ananias' fears, but before he does, he first reinforces the command. What does he tell him? Look at the beginning of verse 15. He tells him to go. After all, he is Lord. He is telling him what to do. And I just want to tell you, by way of encouragement, sometimes when you are reluctant, nervous, apprehensive to do what Jesus is calling you to do, I would just encourage you to, as it were, hear the command of God reinforced to you. I think we would do well sometimes all the time, really? To be more reticent of disobeying Jesus' commands than being nervous about obeying his commands. If we're thinking rightly, that's how we would be thinking. So Jesus lovingly, patiently, kindly, nonetheless sovereignly says, go, go. And he begins telling Ananias who Saul was, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, a skuas elages, a vessel elect. That's who this Saul of Tarsus was. He's a vessel of honor, a vessel of mercy, to use language from Romans 9. And he was specifically called to bear Jesus' name before Gentiles. That's non-Jews. To bear Jesus' name before kings, like in Acts 26 when he does before Agrippa. And to bear Jesus' name before the Jewish people, as he would do in the synagogues that he would go and preach in. He was like a wild boar running through the vineyard of the church, but that's not what he would continue to be, because Jesus purposed to save him and use him as a chosen instrument to bring his name to all kinds of people. This is reminiscent to me of the work that God did in the life of a man who went to hear George Whitefield preach in England. There was a man who went to hear Whitefield preach as he was preaching at Exeter, and he loaded his pockets with stones in order to throw them at the minister. So he went there with an aim to make sure that he could at some point throw a stone at Whitefield and hit him, as you're going to hear, to hit him in the head. So he loads his pocket with stones. He gets there. He hears Whitefield's prayer. He heard him name his text, what he was going to be preaching on, and he pulled a stone out of his pocket, and he was waiting for the opportunity to throw it. But as John Whitecross noted, God sent a word to his heart, and the stone dropped from his hand. After the sermon, he went to Whitefield, and he told him, "Sir, I came to hear you this day with a view to break your head. But the Spirit of God, through your ministry, has given me a broken heart." This man was apprehended by the grace of God. He came there with evil intentions, with an evil design to use a stone as an instrument to cause destruction, to cause pain, and so on. And he would become, rather, an instrument of God's grace for the purpose of good. Whitecross goes on to note, "The man proved to be a sound convert and lived as an ornament to the gospel." So instead of using a stone as an instrument for evil, he became an instrument in God's hands for good. And there's a sense in which every Christian can say that. God redeemed me off of the pathway of evil that I was on so that I might be an instrument in his hands for good. And let me just remind you, but that doesn't mean that things are going to be easy. Look at what Jesus told Ananias. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Saul was so changed that he would actually embrace suffering for Jesus' name. That's how committed he would be to the gospel. And if you want a little glimpse of the suffering that Saul would experience, you could look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Paul there speaks about how he suffered. He said that he was in stripes above measure. He was in prisons more frequently than those who claimed to be apostles but weren't. Those quote-unquote super apostles. "In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." See, he was going to be a chosen instrument, but that didn't mean that he wasn't going to suffer. He was going to suffer greatly for Jesus' name, but this time, in his mind, rather than looking at it the way he did, probably as a Pharisee wanting to avoid suffering, now as a believer, he would esteem suffering for Jesus' name as an honor. And why do I tell that to you? It's a good reminder. If you are a Christian, suffering is something that comes with the Christian life. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul told Timothy. Paul, when he was going back to strengthen churches that he had planted, he told them that we, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God. He told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted, gifted from God, not only to believe in him," that's been gifted to you by God, "but also to suffer for his sake." If we're thinking rightly, we'd be like the apostles who, after they were beaten, they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And Saul was one such one who would count it an honor to suffer for Jesus. Well, what would Ananias do? Look at verses 17 through 19 as we look at the end of our passage. "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." So Ananias obeyed. And you have to love in the book of Acts how we keep seeing these patterns of swift obedience. You saw it with Philip. You saw it with Saul on the road to Damascus, essentially. And you see it here with Ananias. And as I sent to you in one of the text message devotionals last week, seeing the attributes of God in Genesis 7, God is an obedience evaluator. All you have to do is look at what he says in Genesis 7, look at what he says in Genesis 6, and you can see that he is the God who looks at the obedience of his people, takes pleasure in it, and he does evaluate it. So we want to be those who honor him with swift obedience. And so Ananias entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul, and notice how he addressed him. He addressed him as Brother Saul. Brother Saul. He immediately was used by God to let Saul know that he was part of a new family. Like, look, you're not alone. You're not in this alone, Saul. You are part of the family of God. Ananias pushed past whatever hesitancy he had. He stretched out his hands. He placed them on Saul, and he spoke to him as a brother in Christ, immediately assuring him, "You're not alone. Brother Saul." And he spoke to him, and he told him that Jesus appeared to him. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, there's a lot more that I could say here. I could take you to what else he said in Acts 22. And I will, just to make some brief comments. But I won't go into it as extensively as I may desire to. We also find, according to Paul's testimony in Acts 22, that Ananias said the following. This is a more extended account of what Ananias said to him. "Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Now, just looking at Acts 22, some suggest this connotes that immersion was the way in which baptism was practiced in the early church. There's a much more extensive case I can make for that, but the thought is that when Ananias is telling him, "Arise and be baptized," it meant they had to go to some place either within the home or just outside the home or a river nearby to go be immersed in water. Because if baptism was by pouring or sprinkling, he could have just sat where he was and water could have been brought to him. And I think that's a great point to make. I also want you to know that when Ananias said to him, "And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," calling on the name of the Lord modifies wash away your sins. How would his sins be washed away? They wouldn't be washed away by baptism. Baptism would symbolize the washing away of sins. It's associated, to use language that we studied in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39, it's associated with the forgiveness of sins. But forgiveness of sins comes from calling on the name of the Lord. Even as Paul would write in Romans 10, 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You're about to see a baptism. And the baptism is going to symbolize to you the washing away of sins. You're going to see two individuals go into the water. And as they go into the water, it symbolizes solidarity with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's as though they're publicly saying, I identify with him as my Lord and Savior. He's the only way. And having called on the name of the Lord, their sins are washed away. And if you say, well, what does it mean, though, to call on the name of Jesus? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means that you know that you are desperate. You know there's no other way that you could be saved. You see yourself as in a pond of destruction, and you're going under, and you say, Lord, save me. And your only hope of salvation is in Jesus and what he has done. You say, you're the only one who could take my place of punishment. You're the only one who could forgive my sins through your death on the cross. You're the only one who could rise for my justification. I believe you're the promised Messiah. When you call on the name of the Lord, your sins are washed away.
Amen.
What must I do to be saved? Later on, a Philippian jailer is going to ask Paul, and Paul is going to tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. All throughout the books of the New Testament, we see justification by faith over and over demonstrated. There's more I could say about that, but I'll proceed to the end of this amazing narrative. In verse 18, we're told that immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And writers talk about what this could have been. Some film, some incrustation over his eyes. So again, there was something there. For Judas, who was in the house, this was the house of Judas after all, not Judas, the apostle who committed suicide and betrayed the Lord. This was just a Jewish man by the name of Judas. It would be an external witness to him. Whoa, something happened. He was blind. And it was an external miracle witnessing again to the reality of Christ. Christ was the one who was going to heal him. It also shows you the technical precision of Luke. It also shows you that this was an instant, miraculous recovery, that all of a sudden the scales fall and he's able to see. It also reminds you that those who are going to be baptized, even as Saul was about to be, are those who spiritually should have the scales removed from their eyes before they're baptized. A person should be baptized when the blindness of unbelief is removed and they believe the gospel. Then they are ready to be baptized. And so he takes some food, he was strengthened, and then I love this. You can understand why he's strengthened, by the way. He's eating food, he hadn't eaten for 3 days and so on, but then I love the way this passage ends. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. What does Saul do after he becomes a Christian? Start spending time with Christians. You know, one of the marks that you're a Christian is that you spend time with Christians. John wrote in 1 John, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It's like that's a way we know that we've actually been saved, that we love the brethren. Remember the early church, what did they devote themselves to? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Among the things they devoted themselves to, it was fellowship. So here Saul, he's a new creation in Christ. He's got new empowerment. The Holy Spirit is inside of him. He's got new sight. He actually sees that Jesus is Lord. He's got a new family. He's got a new fellowship. There's newness all around this passage. Out with the old and in with the new. And there's more to come. But we'll stop there for today. What an amazing narrative. What an amazing God who does such amazing works of grace. Let us go to him in prayer. Father, you are amazing. To look at the way that these events were so graciously orchestrated, to look at the way in which Saul was so graciously apprehended and Ananias's hesitancy was so graciously overcome, to look at the way in which you changed this man and all the elements of newness that we got to behold in this passage and what we, by your grace, will behold in the days ahead, we thank you. God, who is still calling and saving and changing sinners. Father, we pray that if there'd be any in this place who have not called on the name of the Lord and said, I turn from my sin, I abandon all hope in my self-righteousness, and I call upon Jesus as my Lord and Savior, Lord, perhaps in your grace today will be the day that such ones will do that. And Father, as we get to behold the upcoming baptisms, may you help us to be reminded of what it so wonderfully depicts for us, the washing away of sins, the true union that exists between your people and your Son, and the reality that we become, by your grace, new creations. Old has passed away, behold, the new has come, through the washing of regeneration by your Spirit, all so well symbolized in this beautiful ordinance of baptism. May you be honored and glorified today as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.